Thank you so much for being here. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have been in the book of Exodus. We just stopped that just to take a short break before we'll launch back into it in about 5 weeks. But in between, we took a break. Anytime we're in a long book, we'll do that. But as we do in the fall of every year, we want to just go through as a reminder to preach a series on who we are as a church, why we're here, why we exist, and who we are as believers, what kind of church we are, so people can understand. We have identities that we call them. We say that we're learners. We say that we are family. We say that we are servants, and we say that we are missionaries. And those aren't things that we just thought up, like, you know, it'd be cool to be that. All of that is based upon the gospel, who God is and who we are and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus in dying for us. Then, as a result of who God is and who we are and what God has done for us in the work of Christ on the cross, then who are we to be? Who has God made us to be? And so all of these identities, they come out of who we are, who God has made us in this new creation. For instance, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. Jesus said, go make disciples. That's really learner. We just didn't use disciple on a banner because it's a really long word. And no, actually, it's just so overused. We wanted to be specific of what a disciple is. And so, missionaries, we're ambassadors for Christ. We talked about that last week. And so this is not just something we came up with on our own. It derives from our identity in Christ. And so we like to go through and remind ourselves and inform others who might be wanting to know. This morning, we're going to be talking about being learners. Another way of saying it, you know, I'm a learner of different things, but one way we want to describe it this year is to say that as learners who study the teachings of Jesus and seek to learn them and to obey them, we just want to sum it up in an expression just by saying that we are to be Bible-saturated or Word-saturated. The Word of Christ is to dwell richly in us. This book is to be in us richly. It is to be hidden in our hearts. There's a lot of books which you can be saturated, you know, with. I notice on Facebook and other places, Twitter, that a number of folks who run blogs or, you know, famous folks, like, give, you know, recommended summer readings. And I've always thought it'd be cool to do that. So I have some books, some recommended summer readings that I think you would enjoy. I know summer's almost over, so you may just have to pick one of them. But here's some books. I haven't read these yet, but they look really good. And so so here's my first recommendation is How to Lose Weight Without Exercise. I've been waiting for that book to come out for a long time, all right? That's going to be the one I choose to pick, you know, and get that one. Say you're a financial bind, real book. This dude will teach you to be rich, just a 6-week program. And so that's my problem. I just haven't been taught. And if that didn't work out or you don't have 6 weeks, maybe a quicker read book is 50 Ways to Make Money with Magic. Sounds like a cool way to do it. Say you're not into money or health, hobbies, you're kind of, you know, crafty, knitting with dog hair. Now, how this made my book recommendations, the subtitle, which I love, better a sweater from a dog you know and love than from a sheep you'll never meet. I mean, that's gold. So there you go. Self-improvement. Found a book for you, What to Say When You Talk to Yourself. Powerful techniques. I feel like Jimmy Fallon up here without the funny. But I'm a pastor, aspiring theologian, couple books on that help you religiously. Does God Ever Speak Through Cats? I know he spoke through a donkey one time. I don't believe he speaks through cats, but I do know that there are some sheep in wolf's clothing that say he speaks to them, which brings us to our next two recommendations. Your Best Life Now, and of course, not to be confused or not to be left out, our good or not good friend, Joyce Meyer, get your hopes up. Expect something good to happen to you every day. That's your real problem. You're just not expecting something good. That must have been written after the plastic surgery that she paid for with some poor person's money that they sent her. If you're going to read a book on religion and you're determined to read one of those three, read the one about cats, because you'll get more benefit from that than the last two that I just recommended right there. So we've all seen books. I'm not just trying to be funny, but the point of that illustration is just simply to show that every time we see books that have titles that promise things, get rich, lose weight without exercise. Two questions that we ask with books or things that we see on television, television commercials, is the book or is the source, is it reliable? Can I trust the author? Does the dude who's writing or a lady who's writing the book, do they know what they're talking about? Are they an authority here? Okay. And secondly, the question is it useful? You know, I'm sure there is a way to make a sweater out of dog hair. I'm sure that, that person may be the foremost authority on that subject, on that thing. But see, that even though that may be authoritative, it's not really useful to me. All right, so I'm not gonna read that book. And so when we come to the Bible and talk about, we're asking you to be. Or saying that we're called to be learners, disciples, saturated people of the book, then those are two questions that people will naturally ask. Is it reliable? We trust it. And is it useful? A disciple, a learner, is a convinced adherent to a school or to an individual. And so as long as I can remember, I've been convinced about Jesus, and I've been convinced about the Bible. There was a time in college that I wasn't so convinced, that I went into a time of doubt and personal reflection, and just trying to make sure that, the worst thing for me in my mind was living 70 years for a lie, something that wasn't true. You hear people say, well, even if we're wrong, even if the Bible's wrong, even if Christianity's wrong, we'll still have lived a better life than you have if you don't follow Jesus, which is baloney. No, that's not true at all. You just got 70 years and that's it. There is no God. Then I want to live it up. I would live life drastically different. I would do what felt good, right, what I wanted to do. If there was no God, if there was no judgment, and so I've always, and even Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, we of all men are to be most pitied. Okay, that's not just Tony's opinion. I'm just paraphrasing Paul when I say that. But I've always been convinced. I've always been convinced of the Bible. I have four Bibles that really constitute my life. Well, now five. This one's a new one. I switched it because of the ESV, and but you'll explain. I'm getting used to it. But this is really the first Bible that I consider my Bible. It's the NIV Pictorial Bible. It was actually my mom's Bible, who's sitting right back there. She's probably wondering where it went. I remember over a summer one time when school was out, I remember having a desire to read, and I remember picking this Bible up and reading it, reading the four Gospels in a week as a teenager. I can remember that very, very vividly and was amazed by, convinced by Jesus. And this became a Bible that I became a student of. And you can kind of see that this is the second cover that I put on it, by the way. The first one fell off as well. But you look through it and I've got, stuff where I've gone through and written notes. And this Bible is very dear to me, simply not because of its contents, obviously, but because of its role in my life as a teenager. And so I was raised in church. As I've said before, my parents are here, but when I grew up, I had a severe drug problem, and that I was drugged to church on Sunday morning, drugged to church on Sunday night, drugged to church on Wednesday night. I've been using that joke for about 20 years now. And just always had a Bible. I've always been convinced, and this one played a major role. Next one was with youth ministry. This was life application again. It's just full of stuff, notes, those kind of things. And you can just see how it's they've been used because I've been convinced. This one was a camp. I used it for camp and in a pastorate. That one I've lost. Like you can't use that one in Genesis because like the first 32 chapters are gone. I don't know where they just fell out. These right here, kind of from Mark on, you have to use this. But it's an original manuscript. Yeah. So that's it. And of course, this is the one I guess in the last 10 to 15 years that has made the biggest difference in terms of grounding me even more in terms of gospel centricity. I think it's the best study Bible out there. It's the John MacArthur Study Bible. I know some of you have ESV Bible. It's better. And it's not even close. So I highly recommend this. The reason that I'm still not using this one is, I mean, loaded. All my notes, page after page, or just is just ink everywhere. But when it first came available, it was only available in the New King James Version. And then there was the NAS. And now, finally, he came out with the ESV, which is what I purchase and preach from now. And I'm just, like I said, I usually open both of these side by side and like try to transfer notes from one thing to the other. But even, you know, you can even see we ought to be people Bible saturated, and it should tell not only by how our Bibles look, but how our lives look. It's a book, but this is the most important book. Though its cover is worn and pages are torn, and places show traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book that I hold, for it shatters and scatters my fears. This old book, it's my guide. It's a best friend by my side, and it lightens and brightens my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and I heed it each day. I've always been convinced about the Bible. But I know some of you haven't been. So today I want to talk about Bible saturation and being so convinced that it is reliable and that it is useful and beneficial that you will quit playing games with the Bible and actually take it up, listen to sermons, read it, study it, memorize, meditate upon it, and pray over it and pray through it. So our text today is 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 14. We're actually going to go to chapter 4, verse 4. But we're really not going to preach the whole text. I simply don't have time. We will, after Exodus, have a series based solely just on the Bible and why it's reliable. I'm just going to be like preaching from a fire hose this morning. There's like a lot of stuff out there. Let's look at what Scripture claims about itself. Let's stand as we read 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing to young Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote in his ministry that we have. It was written just a short time before his execution in Rome. And these are urgent words, and he's specifically telling Timothy how to live, how to minister in a very evil and perverse age and generation, which is very applicable even to us today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 14. Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. I think that's significant. Last chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, this is his charge to young Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us, that it has been preserved for us, and that through men, you breathed it out to us. May we be convinced of that, not through a sermon, because I know that I can't convince anyone, but through the work of your Holy Spirit. Convict us and convince us that this is your word, and that we would be so convinced and driven that we truly would make it our aim to be a biblically word-saturated people, true learners of you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Is it useful? Is it reliable? To be saturated, we're talking about, is to be immersed in the text of Scripture. Speaking of John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon said of him one time, I thought it would always be cool to say someone say this of me, was that he was such a man of Scripture that if you cut him, he would bleed Bible. That's kind of what we're talking about. Being word saturated, like I said, you can look at someone's Bible and say, hey, they've been in it a lot. But by really looking at their lives, listen to the way they talk, that it is just governed and dictated by Scripture and what they find there. Not just what they've studied, but what they're believing, what they're banking upon. We seek to be Bible saturated first off because it is totally reliable. It is an authority we can trust. Paul says there in 2 Timothy 3:16, which will be 16 and 17 will be our primary verses this morning, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Your Bible may say inspired of God. Breathed out by God is a much better translation, specifically simply because to say someone is inspired today can mean a number of different things. And so breathed out by God really communicates the original intention of the original manuscript. Paul isn't saying that all Scripture was just, you know, God just gave some guys a little bit more intelligence than he gave others. He inspired them somehow inwardly, and they just, you know, took off to writing, you know. Kind of like a song, you know, if you listen to songwriters, they get that moment of inspiration. They can sit down on a napkin and write an entire song. They say they were inspired by something. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. When it is breathed out by God means that all Scripture has God as its source, that it comes from God through men. All Scripture. What is Scripture? The word Scripture is used 51 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, it's referring to, again, they didn't have complete New Testaments put together at this time, you know, the 27 books yet. There were, at this time, probably all but seven had been written when Paul's writing this. But when Paul uses Scripture, when we find the word Scripture in the New Testament, it's generally referring to the entire Old Testament as a whole. Sometimes the word Scripture, you can find passages where it's used of a specific portion of the Old Testament. But it's not just, when Paul says all Scripture, he's describing as just Old Testament Scripture. Because, for instance, in 1 Timothy, he quotes Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he refers to it as Scripture. So even in those 51 times that we see used, the word Scripture used in the New Testament, it's a reference to a New Testament book. Paul is citing Luke, quoting Luke, and calling it Scripture. Then it can also refer to a whole portion of New Testament. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3:16, I believe, talks about all of Paul's writings, and he refers to them as Scripture. Okay, so when Paul's saying all Scripture, we can go to the Bible and realize that we're talking about if it's Old or New Testament, he's talking about it, and it's coming from God. It's been breathed out by God. At this time, like I said, the only books that wouldn't have been written would have been 2 Peter, Jude would not have been written yet, and the five letters of books of John. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 4, or Revelation, yeah. So that was a joke, just wasn't funny. Sorry. But those probably hadn't been written. But what we're saying is that God spoke through these men and breathed out his word through them, using their vocabulary, using their person, using their writing style, yes, but yet empowered them, endowed them with the Holy Spirit in such a manner that what they wrote is what God was saying. If they said it, God said it. Carl Henry, let me just describe someone a whole lot smarter than me, said that to be breathed out by God means this: it is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit whereby the sacred writers were divinely supervised in their production of Scripture, being restrained from error and guided in the choice of words they used consistently with their personalities and stylistic peculiarities. Sorry, messed that last word up there. Charles Hodge, the one-time president of Princeton Theological Seminary, says, "Inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will." If they said it, what Paul means is that it's God saying it. Paul referred to his own writings as from God and authoritative. It's not, these books just aren't written by men of genius. We don't recommend them because really smart guys or really religious guys wrote those books. It is that these books were given by God through these men to the church to be preserved and are reliable and useful. In this, and I'm spending more time this morning on reliable more than useful, because useful is pretty self-explanatory. In this context, I come into many more situations and conversations where the reliability of Scripture is put into question. Some of you coming from scientific backgrounds, never been, you weren't raised, you didn't have the drug problem I had when you were a kid. You've just been taught that the Bible's myths, stories, some good, there's some nice teachings in there, written in red, but the black letters, the words, don't pay much attention to them. They're not like, you know, they're just written by mere men. It's not what we claim. It's not what Paul claims. Not what Scripture claims. They are breathed out. They are given by God. And so that's why when you hear people say, well, it doesn't matter what Paul said. What did Jesus say? Well, how do you know what Jesus said? You got to listen to guys like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to know that. They were inspired by God to write those letters. And all Scripture. And Matthew, Mark, and John were inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul and inspired Moses. All these guys that wrote were prophets and apostles that God made a habit of speaking through, okay? It wasn't just Joe Schmo, some guy named Barney. It was these were apostles and prophets. To even get into the Bible, it had to be written by someone who God clearly spoke through, Old Testament, but by a prophet, of course. But like in the New Testament, to get into the New Testament canon, you know, you watch TV and you see the book of gospel according to Judas or Barnabas or Barney or whoever. And they felt like, say, well, it was hidden, it was lost, now it's been found, blah, blah, blah. And they're just, you know, they're just trying to make money and keep you watching. Here's why the gospel of Judas isn't in the New Testament. One, because Judas didn't write it, okay? And number two is that in order to get into the New Testament, you had to be an apostle. You had to be someone that Jesus ordained. There were no New Testaments. And so when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he sent his men out to speak for him in his behalf. They were walking, talking Bibles. They could show up and say, and somebody asked them a question, and they could give you an answer, and it would be Jesus speaking through them. That's what it meant to be an apostle. We have the Holy Spirit as believers. We don't have it to that degree. They were apostles, and God even gave them the ability to work miracles so that their message would be valid. So these are prophets and apostles who are talking, and God is carrying through them. Better than Henry or Hodge, we have Peter, who says in 2 Peter chapter 1, And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, there's a word, comes from someone's own interpretation. I once knew a woman who said, the first thing I do when I get to heaven is I'm going to go up to the Apostle Paul and tell him what a chauvinist he is. Well, you may not be making a trip with that attitude, I hate to tell you. But this is a woman who has an extremely flawed view of what Scripture is. Because that wasn't Paul's opinion. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have. When I say the Bible is reliable, that's why I say it's reliable. It is a book that God has revealed himself to us through. He did not leave us to roam aimlessly as cattle, or he did not put us in a fish tank and just step back and leave us to wander. God has revealed himself through natural revelation, through the heavens declare the glory of God, but also through his word, through his son, and through his word. And so that's why we take it, and that's why it's very, I've heard here, and some of you, like there are people here that I've had this conversation with, and no, I'm not coming after you. It's a very, just to let you know, you're not the only ones ever said this to me. So we're like, oh, he's talking about me. No, I'm talking about y'all. There's a bunch of you. And so, and even people who might, they're listening to this podcast. My mom, I probably won't have any listeners this week because my mom is here. And so, so please, somebody give me one hit this week. Just put it on, walk out of the room. I don't care. The thing of it is that people say, well, you know, how do we know, you know, I don't know that I agree with Paul there. And they just don't understand that this Paul is a vehicle. He is an organ through whom God is speaking. And so what Paul says is in Holy Scripture is to be counted as authoritative and from God. What they said, God said. When Grudem puts it this way, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. The bottom line is that the Scriptures are as reliable as God is. And so we can trust them, that God gave them and protected these men from error, from cultural bias. Now, understand, when I say from error, I'm talking about as those men wrote, he protected them from error. We, unfortunately, do not have any of the original manuscripts. Okay? We have copies of, we have thousands of copies of them. And yes, in just about every one of those copies, they didn't have copy machines. That would have been nice. They had to handwrite these things. And there were mistakes made in those copies. But people will say, what about the mistakes and all the, the King James says this, and the NIV says this, and there are differences in translations, and some translations, I'll tell you, are wrong in some things that they say. You will find contradictions among translations. When we say that it's from God without error, we're talking about the original manuscripts, but know this. We have more New Testament manuscripts. We have over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. There are so many copies, not just manuscripts, we have early church fathers' writings. You could produce like 90% of the Bible just by reading, just by taking quotes out of guys' sermons in the first and second and third centuries, or second, third, and fourth centuries. I'm sorry. I mean, we're not wanting for what God said. We know 99%, just by comparing copies, we know 99% of what the authors originally wrote, I promise you. And then the 1% that, like, there's maybe a little doubt, it's like, okay, was he asking a question there, or like, making an exhortation, or was that what's the mood of that sentence, or is it active, passive? I mean, it's minor little detail stuff like that I'm not going to bore you with. But here's the deal: even if there's a verse that we like, I don't know exactly what he's asking there or Paul's saying there. Here's the deal: it changes nothing. That's how minor it is. It changes nothing. You don't like, oh my gosh, Jesus isn't the Son of God. None of that, no. There's another way to be saved. No, nothing changes. It changes nothing. So these are apostles, prophets, they're speaking to us. It has authority. We know what it's there. You're watching TV, and they'll tell you that Matthew didn't write Matthew. All right? Some guy named Ichabod did 300 or 400 years after Jesus lived, and that's why he put the miracles in there when all the eyewitnesses were gone. And he knew if he put by Ichabod, the gospel by Ichabod, that it wouldn't like sell or nobody. So he put Matthew was a disciple. So he just puts Matthew's name on it. And so you're gonna hear that on TV. Trust me. All right, I'm not the ignorant country preacher, even though I sound like it. That's gonna just say I'll just ignore that stuff. They're wrong. Not even the evidence we have can support their claim. The oldest New Testament manuscript we have is known as Papyrus 52. It's P52. It is, we know what it is. We don't have the original, but it's just a small fragment. It's not even a full manuscript. It's a small fragment. It contains 7 lines of John's gospel. And it has been dated by a secular scientist. It has been dated to come from, you can tell by what it's written on, the papyrus that it's written on is easy to date, but then carbon dating it as well. It has been dated anywhere from 100 to 150 AD. And it's a copy. And it was found in Honkin, Egypt. How does a copy of the Gospel of John get to Egypt by 125 AD if Ichabod wrote it 300 years later? Okay? The opponents of Scripture have to come up with something. Trust me, New Testament manuscripts, textual Christian, the proof is on our side. We know that Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke. I mean, John, we know that. We know those books were written by those men, and we know what they said. We know they weren't written 400 years down the road. We have guys quoting them. The reason people are saying stuff like, well, it had to be written 400 years later is because, and here's the very simple reason why, and it comes down to this. They don't believe in the supernatural. They do not believe that God comes down and carries men to write his word by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in miracles. So that couldn't have been, this couldn't have been true. This couldn't have been given to us this way. It couldn't be first century written in the first century because eyewitnesses would have refuted it. So it must have been written 300 years. I mean, they're coming up with, because they have to, because their minds will not allow them to even consider the fact that it's God-breathed. It's really that simple. Where you start in terms of do you believe in God depends on where you finish. And so it will determine how you, it's like putting a puzzle together when you're looking at the picture. Like you already know what it's supposed to look like. Your opinion, your assumptions are guiding. And so they're going to take evidence and they're going to look at the picture and say, okay, where does this fit according to my presuppositions? That's how it works today. That's how it works today, I promise you, especially in terms of this. You say, what about the errors? What errors? Well, there's consistent, there's websites out there that are just loaded with, well, the Bible says this here and here. That's an error. Oh, Luke says there's 2 blind men. John says there was 1. Oh, look at there. That's wrong. I don't have time. Text me. I'll take time. You text me Bible questions, ask people. You like wish you hadn't. You get volumes of stuff, all right? But there are no problems. There is not one issue there isn't a plausible, reasonable, and clear explanation for. Listen to me. You're reasonable folks, as Alistair Beck says. The Bible as we have it has been around for about 1900 years. And all those problematic passages have been right here with them. The Bible is the most critiqued book that's ever been written. And yet, 1900 years later, it is still here. Men like Augustine, John Calvin, others in antiquity and even in contemporary, have gone through every problematic passage and given us an answer, a reasonable one. We're not believing myths, blind faith here. I hear that. What about, there are no inconsistencies or errors there. It is truth, and it validates itself over and over again in our lives. People say, well, what, you know, there is differences in interpretation. I understand that, but here's, you have to play by the right rules when it comes to interpretation. The interpretation is, what did he mean? What did Paul mean when he wrote that? It's not just, what did they say today? Based on what Paul said, in light of that chapter, in light of that book, in light of that testament, in light of that Bible, what did Paul mean? And it can't mean now what it never meant. Okay? You can watch anything dealing with our Constitution today and realize that interpretations vary. What do we, today it's what it means today. But with the Bible, we don't play those games. It is what was God saying at the time. That's why as a church, we open up a Bible, we go verse by verse and preach through Exodus. Why would we do that? Because we believe it's from God. And God was speaking through Moses. And you don't need story time from Tony. All right? I can make you laugh for about 5 minutes maybe, and then that's it. My act's over. I can't come up with inspiring stories. We open the book and believe it is the Bible, that it is reliable. That's why we do what we do. There's no errors. It's reliable in the fact that, understand that Jesus believed that Scripture was authoritative and God-given. Now, of course, when Jesus is speaking, he's looking at the Old Testament. But he always, when he refers to Scripture, he never looks down. He never corrects it. He actually used it to validate his ministry. He actually said in Matthew 5, I did not come to destroy it. The law and the prophets, law and prophets, law is Moses, prophets is everybody else. He says, this isn't on the screen. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota nor a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. He actually validated every bit of it. And he's talking about apostrophes and commas, by the way, in Hebrew, basically. Even those will be fulfilled. Jesus, people say, well, I don't care what Leviticus says or what Paul says. What did Jesus say? Jesus never did that, if you notice. He never said, I don't know what Isaiah was smoking that day, but here's what he should have said. He didn't say that. He never says that. He never casts doubt. He never says, they said this, but I say, when, you know, he says, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you, he's not like correcting. He never corrects. He always points to it. Countless times, Jesus viewed it as authoritative. Some of you, you will have trouble accepting Scripture and being Bible saturated because you do doubt its reliability. I mean, there's snakes in trees talking to people. There's fish swallowing men and they stay alive for 3 days and they get vomited up on a bank. There's a flood that destroys the entire world and all the animals line up and get on an ark in pairs of two, some even seven. You're like, you expect me to believe that stuff? I know your pain. It was one of my pains too. Like, am I going to believe that? But here's why I believe it. And here's where it starts. It's the point I'm on right now. Jesus viewed it as true. And as I've said countless times, any man that dies, comes back to life on the third day, I'm believing what he believes, and I'm doing what he says. That's where it starts. It starts with an empty tomb. If Jesus is God, we take his view on Scripture, and his view on Scripture is exactly what Paul's saying. It's given by God, from God. If Jesus is dead, trust me, I wouldn't believe Jonah and them in the big fish either. I wouldn't believe in an ark. But I do believe in an empty tomb. And because I believe in that empty tomb, I believe what the man said who came out of it. When he said, and God made them both male and female. I believe it. When Jesus said, and just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so also shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. I believe Jonah. could go on and on with this. But Jesus validated it. And that's where you start with that. The Bible told me that Jonah swallowed the great fish. I believe that too, if the Bible said it. That's where I am on the Bible. I'm hoping that's where you'll get there. But you have that witness of Jesus is always there. Very quick, here's a machine gun. Prophetic accuracy. The Old Testament is loaded with prophecies. And they come true at a crazy rate. In the Old Testament, we find the prediction of the four major kingdoms that were coming: Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Boom, before they were there. Actually, in the middle of one, Babylon was there. There are over 300 messianic prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled in the New Testament. Micah 5:2, just to name one. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you're least among the tribes of Judah, out of you will come one who will shepherd my people. 750 years before Jesus was born, it was predicted where he would be born. Born a virgin. Read Psalm 22, the end of it. You have pierced my hands and feet. Dogs have surrounded me. They cast lots for my garments. It describes the crucifixion more vividly than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do almost. And it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It was written before crucifixion was invented. Prophecy. This book validates itself. Jesus, historical accuracy, it's there. People, like, you know, you've heard probably heard the illustration of the Hittites. They're, like, the Bible talks about the Hittites. We never knew there were Hittite people. Like, oh, that's wrong, just made up a story. That was the last civilization that they really found that the Bible mentions that they never had proof of. They finally found, like, in the early 20th century, they found the city of the Hittites. The historical accuracy is there. But the thing that is amazing about the Bible, that it validates it as much as anything for me, well, not as much as Jesus, but it's unity. It's not just... It's 66 individual books. Okay, it's not just one book per se. It's 66 individual books written by over 40 different authors who lived on three different continents, who spoke different languages, lived in different cultures, and at various times over 1,500 years. And the unity of the Bible is simply amazing. Find me 66 books of anything that you can put together that have one simple message: salvation accomplished by God through a substitute Savior, Jesus. Boom. I've told you, the kingdom of God, God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing, all it's unified through that. And you want to tell me that there just happen to be 66 books out there written by over 40 authors who lived on three continents, who spoke different languages, and put them all together, and it's the same message? Its unity speaks of its reliability as well. And then you just have just the power of lives that are changed. People hear the word of God and are transformed in a moment. Changed lives, testimony. Augustine heard Romans 14 being read by a little girl and is transformed from this womanizing libertine to the greatest mind the church has known this side of the Apostle Paul. Just from a verse of scripture. It is a living sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a sword of the Spirit by which we fight. It changes our lives. But here's the deal. I can talk about, I've just spent basically the whole sermon talking about its reliability. I can talk about apologetics till I'm blue in the face, and some will never be convinced, because here's why. Because ultimately the Spirit has to convince you of this. There's an inner testament. The Spirit and the Word go hand. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is given by the Spirit, as men were carried by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit inside believers testify to the fact that it is God's Word. It is reliable. It is true. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now we have not received, I think that's on the screen, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, underline it in your Bible. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The reason most people don't like the Bible, they don't have the Holy Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says that the natural man, the unbelievers, are those who are in the flesh, are hostile to God's law. They cannot keep it. It is impossible for them to do so. There is a hostility toward God's word. It is foolishness. It is folly. And so the thing, if you're struggling with it, even I understand it may be a conversation we have to have, but the first thing that you need to do is to pray for the Spirit to give you that inner testimony, that inner validation. Billy Graham, I don't know if you know this or not, had major doubts about the Bible early on. These are his words. In 1949, I'd been having a great many doubts concerning the Bible. I thought I saw apparent contradictions in Scripture, some things I could not reconcile with my restricted concept of God. When I stood up to preach, the authoritative note so characteristic of all great preachers of past was lacking in my preaching. So in August of that year, 1949, I had been invited to Forest Home, a Presbyterian conference center high in the mountainsides of Los Angeles. I remember walking down a trail, trampling into the woods, and almost wrestling with God. I dueled with my doubts, and my soul seemed to be caught up in the crossfire. Finally, in desperation, I surrendered my will to the living God revealed in Scripture. I knelt before the open Bible and said, "Lord, many things in this book I do not understand, but you have said, the just will live by faith. All I have received from thee, I have taken by faith. Here and now, by faith, I accept the Bible as your word. I take it all. I take it without reservation. Where there are things I cannot understand, I will reserve judgment until I receive more light. If this pleases you, give me authority as I proclaim your word. And through that authority, convict men of sin and turn sinners to the Savior." I think God answered that prayer, don't you? If you ever listen to Billy Graham's sermons, what's he say more than anything? The Bible says. I remember watching Larry King Live. He was there and he was still talking and well and not as aged as he is now. And some horrific tragedy happened. And Larry King asked Billy Graham, like, "Why does this stuff happen?" And he said, "It's because of sin. It's because of Satan. It's because of the fall and what happened." And I remember Larry King saying, "Isn't that the easy way, though, just to blame it on sin? Isn't that the easy way?" And I'll never forget what Billy Graham said. "It's the Bible way. That's trusting it reliable." Now, there are questions we don't know. But who are you going to believe? You going to believe them? You going to believe modern culture, which will be different in 10 years, their opinions of things than they are now? Which teacher are you going to believe? You can go with your gut feeling. That's what we're told to do today. Just look inside. Do what feels right. Who are you going to believe? We believe a book. That's not just a book, but given by God through men as they taught. It is reliable. Finish up my second point. It's useful. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. It teaches us who God is, what he requires. It teaches us what's really at stake. It corrects us in our error. And if you've ever if you're in the Bible reading it, studying it, you know that you know what it feels like to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, to be corrected. You know it's good. You know it's valid. This summer, hadn't played on a travel team, and he did have to play a few games on Sunday, and I let him go, and Autumn took him. Of course, I had previous engagement on Sunday morning, and so there was one game where Haddon was popping out to like second base every time. And Autumn goes over to him and says, okay, honey, get up there and like really concentrate, okay? And keep your eye on the ball and just swing hard. And Haddon looks at her and says, Mommy, I just need Daddy. He knows what I'm doing wrong, and he knows how to fix it. Because I corrected him before. There's validity. The Bible has much validity when it comes to teaching and correcting us and training us in righteousness. We've been there before. It exposes our real problems, the sin within, and it leads us in the path of righteousness. Trust me, your view of this book will determine how your life ends up and where you spend eternity. This is God's book. This is God's revelation to him. Jesus said, if my disciples, you know what they do? They keep my word. It's a pretty big deal to reject it. Psalm 1 is what I'll end on. Listen, the Bible, we saturate ourselves with the Bible because amid all the various opinions, it's useful, it's reliable. It shows us what's really at stake. Okay? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. What happens to a guy like that? Gal like that? For he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, who bring forth fruit in its season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff, like the husk off a peanut that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. God's people, God's place, under God's rule and blessing, it's coming one day. The wicked will not make that judgment. Or sinners won't stand in that assembly. For God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Bible makes things crystal clear in a day of confusion. There are but two categories of people, righteous and wicked. There is contrast here. God's word says, the word not is used six times in the original Hebrew. I think it's only used five times in the English translation, but six times you have the word not, and three times the word but. It is a contrast. Not this. Not the way of the world. Not the way of sinners, scoffers, and the wicked. But this. But this. Notice that sinners, scoffers, wicked, they are plural in Psalm 1. But the man who delights in God's word, it's singular, gives us it lets us know that by delighting in God's word, we might be alone in that in some circles. But it also is crystal clear what's at stake. There is wicked, there is righteousness, and there is judgment coming. And the Bible's message is that over and over again. And the good news, the gospel that drives us, determines everything we do, says this, that God has already judged his son in the place of all who would believe and can be made righteous through him, declared righteous at the beginning through faith, and then made righteous for all of eternity. The Bible makes that crystal clear. And we believe it and we trust on it. God manifests himself through his word. He also manifests himself through his son. Body broken, blood spilt. If you're a believer, we invite you to take the Lord's Supper this morning. Bread represents Christ's body broken for you. Isaiah 53, for all we like sheep have gone astray. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God crushed Christ. He crucified Christ. Blood spilt, absorbing the wrath for our sin, so that when judgment does come, we can be numbered among the assembly of the righteous, and we will stand in that judgment. That's the message of the Bible. It ain't popular, but it's reliable. And on the day of judgment, you'll understand this too. It's useful. As Paul told Timothy, it will, as you learned it from childhood, it will make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith. It's my prayer this morning that you would surrender to Christ and to his word. If you're not a Christian, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you. If there's just issues you're struggling with, that's fine. I'm not making fun of anyone or saying you're an idiot. I've struggled too. Let's have the discussion. But as a believer, the commitment this morning is in light of what God does. If we really believe this, we can say this. If we really believe it, then we ought to be people of it. Saturated in it. Listening to, reading, memorizing, meditating. It ought to dictate our lives and our minds. Because the world is full of lies. And this is our source of truth. This is our source of truth. Jesus used it to fight Satan. We must too. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for giving it to us, preserving it for us. And we pray this morning that by your spirit, we would be strengthened in our faith in it. That, Lord, there are those who do struggle. And we pray, Lord, for your grace and mercy to open their minds to see your voice, hear your voice, and see your authority and its reliability in the word. We pray for folks today, and I'm just as guilty as anyone. We spend more time on Facebook, more time on the internet, more time watching baseball games, basketball, football games, with closed Bibles in our houses. Lord, I pray you would make us those Psalm 1 type of people who delight in your word, who are firmly planted, fruitful. I pray that we would be like what Paul described as taught, corrected, rebuked, fully equipped in righteousness for ministry. Because we go out into a world of unbelievers they're believing lies. And if we're going to reach them, they're not coming to us. We have to go to them. And when we go to them, we better have answers. We better have truth. The sword of the Spirit. And that'll never happen if we don't take serious our commitment to be people of the book. People of your book. Thank you so much for your Son, for salvation, and for your word. It's in his name we pray.